This conference will now be recorded.
Thank you, everybody, for coming to the Tabernacle of David study room and the Messianic message. This week's Torah portion is Beshalach. It's Exodus 13, verses 1 through chapter 17, verse 16, Joshua 24, 2 through 7, and Psalms 106, verses 7 to 12 are the Haftarah, and the Brit Hadashah is Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33, and John 6, 16 to 59. And Cheryl is going to pray for us as we begin our study.
Abba, Father, we just thank you for this Shabbat and for your presence. You have said in your word that you love to be in our midst, so we thank you for that. And we ask you to bring your holy Ruach to bless us, to speak to our hearts, because we want to hear your voice.
Amen.
What you want us to learn or to clarify through the teaching today. We ask you to be with Kimberly as she teaches. Anoint her for your kingdom's sake. And Father, we thank you for everyone online, everyone in this room, that you'll bless us for your glory as we go this next week also to live for you. But we just thank you for this time and this period that we can be together and to join together. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen.
Okay, I'm going to start reading at Exodus 13, verse 1, and then I will read through verse 5. Michael will start reading at Exodus 13, 6. Rick will be next, and then Cheryl here, and then we will start with Hillary in the online room. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of animal, it is mine." Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand Yahweh brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today you go out in the month of Abib, and it shall be, when Yahweh shall bring you into the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month.
7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what Yahweh
Michael?
Disappeared. Hang on a second.
Michael lost his Bible.
No, I didn't. Do you know where I was?
Exodus 13:8, Michael.
All right, starting at 8. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what Yahweh did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that Yahweh's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, Yahweh has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep his ordinance in its season from year to year.
When Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, just as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, then you must dedicate the firstborn of every mother to the Lord. Every firstborn of you, of your livestock, of the ones that are males, will belong to Yahweh. Every firstborn donkey that you are to redeem with a lamb. But if you do not want to redeem it, they need to break its neck. However, you must redeem all the firstborn among your sons. In the future, when your sons ask you, what is this about? You will say to him, because the strength of his hand, Yahweh, brought you out from Egypt, where we were slaves. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, the firstborn of the people and animals. This is why I sacrificed to Yahweh the firstborn of every mother in the males, but I redeem every firstborn of my sons.
Cheryl, why don't you read through the rest of the chapter, 16 to 22, please?
So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and a phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt. Now it came about when Pharaoh led the people, when he let the people go, that Yahweh did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For Yahweh said, let the people change their minds when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Hence, Yahweh led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, Yahweh shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Sukkoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people.
And Hilary, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, please.
And Yahweh spoke unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Yashurel that they turn and encamp before Plihah-Shinroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Sephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Yashurel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Mitzrayim may know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. And was told the king of Mitzrayim that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Yashurel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him.
And Julianne, verses 7 through 10, please.
Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his armies, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Phi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Sephon. And when Pharaohs drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord.
And Debbie, Exodus 14, 11 through 15, please.
Then they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What is this that you have done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Did we not say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Then Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. take your stand and see the salvation of the Lord, which he was, so that he was accomplished for you today. For those Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent and remain calm. And then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the sons of Israel to move forward.
Okay, Dawn, verses 16 through 20, please.
But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of Elohim, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night.
Joanne, verses 21 through 25, please.
Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, Yahweh looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, oh, let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians.
And F.S. Lee, 26 through 31, please finish it out.
Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So Yahweh saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw a great work which Yahweh had done in Egypt. So the people feared Yahweh and believed Yahweh and his servant Moses.
And Vicki, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, please.
Then Moshe and the children of Israel sang this song to Yehovah and spoke, saying, I sing to Yehovah, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider and its rider, he has thrown into the sea. I want to sing. Yah is my strength and song, and he has become deliverance. He is mine, and I praise him. Elohim, my God.
Okay, Vicki, we can't.
Yehovah is a man of battle. My father called him. Battle. Yehovah is his name. He has cast Pharaoh's into the sea. He has cast Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea. And his chosen officers are drowned in the sea of reeds. The depths covered them. They were drowned. They went down to the bottom.
Okay, I can't tell if you're, I think you're finished. You turned off your mic. Brenda, 6 through 10, please.
Your right hand, O Yahuwah, has become great in power. Your right hand, O Yahuwah, has crushed the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you pulled down those who rose up against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the wind of your nostrils, the waters were heaped up. The floods stood like a wall. The depths became stiff in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I pursue, I overtake, I divide the spoil. My being is satisfied on them. I draw out my sword, my hand destroys them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Woo-hoo!
Jimmy, verses 11 through 15.
Who is like you, Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Sorry. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. Wow. You, in your loving kindness, have led the people that you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have taken hold on inhabitants of Phoenicia. Do I continue? I'm sorry, I forgot.
Yeah, 15.
Okay, then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, trembling takes hold of the mighty men of the Moab. All inhabitants of Canaan are melted away.
D, is your internet connection good? Can you read from 16 to 20?
Yes. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Yah, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Yah, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Yah, which your hands have established. Yah will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing.
And Susan, 21 through 27, just finish the chapter, please.
And Miriam answered them, "Sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Then Moshe led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moshe and said, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of Yahweh your Elohim and his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, Yahweh, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters.
And Sarah, chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, please.
And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation of children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. for you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.
And Samara, verses 6 through 10, please. Samara?
Yes, I'm here. 6 okay. through 10.
Yes.
One second. Moshe and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, This evening you will realize that it has been Adonai who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see Adonai's glory, for he has listened to your grumblings against Adonai. What are we that you should grumble against us? Moshe added, What I have said will happen. When Adonai gives you meat to eat this evening and your fill of bread tomorrow morning, Adonai has listened to your complaints and grumblings against him. What are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against Adonai. Moshe said to Aaron, Say to the whole community of Israel, Come close to the presence of Adonai. For he has heard your grumblings. As Aaron spoke to the whole community of the people of Israel, they looked toward the desert, and there before them the glory of Adonai appeared in the cloud.
Ray, verses 11 through 15, please. Ray? Okay, Mary, verses 11 through 15, please.
And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At evening you will eat flesh, and in the morning you will be filled with meat, and you will know that I am Yahweh, your God. And it was that at evening the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the dew they lay evaporated, behold, upon the face of the wilderness something fine and scaly, as fine as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, Mahu? They did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, This is the bread which Yahweh has given you to eat.
This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded. Gather of it, every one according to his eating, an omer a head according to the number of your persons. You shall take it, every man, for those who are in his tent. The children of Israel did so, and gathered some more and some less. When they measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Moses said to them, Let no one leave of it until the morning. Notwithstanding, they did not listen to Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms, and it became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Michael?
So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, This is what Yahweh has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath for us, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will, bake today, and boil what you will boil. and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you will not find it in the field.
Rick?
6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. On the seventh day, some of the people went out and gathered it, but they did not find any. And Yahweh said to Moshe, how long will you people refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Look, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he will give you 2 days worth of bread, and all of you are to stay where you are. None of you are to leave your places on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day.
And Cheryl, 31 through 36, finish the chapter.
And the house of Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and it tasted like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, this is what Yahweh has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before Yahweh to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. And they ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah.
Okay, in Hillary, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, please.
And all the assembly of the children of Yasharel journeyed from the wilderness of Sion after their journeys according to the commandment of Yahweh and pitched at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moshe and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moshe said unto them, why chide ye meet with me? Wherefore do ye tempt Yahweh? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moshe and said, wherefore is that? You've brought us out of Mitzrayim to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. And Moshe cried unto El Yahweh, saying, what shall I do unto these people? They be almost ready to stone me. And Yahweh said unto Moshe, go on before the people and take with you of the elders of Yasharel and your rod, wherewith you smote the river. Take in your hand and go.
Okay, and Julianne, verses 6 through 10, please.
Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill.
Okay, Debbie, Exodus 17, 11 through 16. Finish the chapter, please.
Now when Moses held up his hand, and Israel prevailed. And when he lowered his hand, then the Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and he grew tired. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Then Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. So it was that his hands were steady until the sunset. that Joshua overwhelmed and defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then Jehovah said to Moses, write this in the book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly wipe out the memory of Amalek from it. And Moshe built an altar and named it, the Lord is my God. Jehovah has sworn, the Lord will have war against, and from the generation to generation.
Okay, that ends our Torah portion reading. We're going to have the teaching now. Before we hear the teaching, I will say this prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together again on your Sabbath. We delight in your Sabbath and we delight in your word. And Father, I thank you for the insights that you have given me about this message of the firstborn. And I pray that only your words and only your insights will go forth and flourish, and that nothing of what I say from my flesh will flourish. I just pray that whatever I say from my flesh will fall to the ground and die, and only your word and your kingdom will come forth. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. I've done a lot of teachings on this Torah portion in the past, you know, pointing the pictures in this Torah portion to Yeshua and so forth, and all about the Red Sea. The Red Sea is a mikvah, a national mikvah. It's a water trial where the children of Israel go through this water trial to establish in front of the eyes of the Egyptians before they're all killed that the Israelites that were accused of treason against Pharaoh in Egypt, they are innocent of that. And then, of course, at the end of this, we have Moses striking the rock with his rod and the water coming forth. That is the water that Yeshua said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. I am the living water. That was the rock. And we hear about that or read about that from Paul in Corinthians, that Yeshua was the rock that followed them in the wilderness. But I'm not going to teach about all of those things. You can listen to my other Torah portions on the messianicmessage.com and hear of the beauty of all of those things that happened to them back then and how it all points to Yeshua, and it also points to some trials and tribulations that will happen to us at the end of days. So I'm not going to teach that this week. What I'm going to teach you about is the establishment of the firstborns. We are getting ready now and preparing ourselves spiritually to enter the kingdom of Yahweh, and we need to understand this issue of the firstborns. As soon as the yet unborn nation had left Egypt, Yahweh told Moses to tell the children of Israel in Exodus 13:2, sanctify to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of animal, it is mine. Now, that's going to be the end of hearing about the firstborns in this Torah portion. Then we just move on into the story. They were barely gone from Egypt when Yahweh revealed to the Israelites that the structure of the coming, about to be born, formalized nation will be an order of Melchizedek government. And he would set the firstborns as administrators in his government. This nation would be the first and only one of its kind ever on earth. Now, there is a caveat about the firstborns. And this caveat affected them, affected the as yet unborn government of Yahweh. That caveat is that not all firstborns are the natural firstborns, even though all the natural firstborns will still be sanctified for Yahweh's purposes. The natural firstborns represent Yahweh's as yet unborn firstborn, Yeshua. Every one of them. Now just think about this. How many billions of times, yes, billions with a B, number of times Yeshua was pointed to just with the sanctification of all of Israel's firstborn sons and their animals. The natural pointed to the spiritual, as it always does. The spiritual is pre-existent. The natural is the witness of the spiritual principles. The caveat about the firstborns is that there are natural firstborns and then there are selected firstborns. Now, we know from the history of Genesis that Yahweh does not always select the first one to exit the womb as the spiritual leader of families. Going back to the beginning, I suspect that Cain was the natural firstborn, but Abel was the selected firstborn. Now, I can't prove that from the text, mind you. It's just a suspicion. But this may be part of the reason for the enmity between the brothers. Jealousy. Reading forward in Genesis will show us jealous behavior between brothers, the natural firstborn brother and the selected firstborn, without actually saying the rejected firstborns became jealous. No, we must just see and understand that jealousy is in the accounts. It was in the prerogative of the ancient fathers to select the son who demonstrated the capability to lead the family, which Yahweh had selected going back to Adam in Yahweh's way. So they were supposed to lead the family in Yahweh's way, starting with Cain and Abel, and then with Seth and forward. They were all supposed to teach the world Yahweh's ways. Cain may have lost his place to Abel, as I said before. And if that's the case, it might be because he was violent. Later, Japheth lost his place to Shem. Noah selected a younger son to lead the family. We don't know why, because no information exists in Genesis or Jasher about Japheth's character. But Japheth was the oldest son of Noah, but Shem was the youngest, and he became the firstborn. We know this because Shem is always listed first in the genealogies until we get to chapter 10. In that chapter, Japheth's genealogy is listed first, Genesis 10:1. Now, this is the history of the generations of the sons of Noah and of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And then in verse 2, the sons of Japheth were. And then we get the list. Shem was the selected firstborn, but the natural firstborn's descendants were listed first. Then came Ham's genealogy, which puts him as secondborn. Shem's genealogy comes last, not because Yahweh was saving the best for last, but because Shem was Noah's choice to become the next Melchizedek to lead the earthly family of Yahweh. Abram was his father's natural firstborn, according to Genesis 11:27, but Abram's firstborn was Ishmael, the son of his flesh. Isaac was Abram's secondborn, the son of the Spirit, because he had the sign, Abraham had the sign of the covenant that Yahweh made with him. Abram was circumcised when Isaac was conceived. So Isaac replaced Ishmael as Abram's firstborn. Isaac was selected by Yahweh, not Abraham, because of Abraham's circumcision. You will remember that Abraham made a small objection about Ishmael not being the son of promise in Genesis 17:18. This is why Yahweh told Abraham that Ishmael would have a place in the kingdom. In Genesis 17:18, and Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "Sarah, your wife, will bear a son indeed, and you will call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear to you at this set time in the next year." Thus, it was Yahweh who commanded Abraham regarding selecting Isaac as the firstborn over Ishmael. The next in line to lose his firstborn status was Esau. He lost his place to Jacob because he was violent. This is according to the official record. During the birthing process, Esau was trying to kill Jacob by kicking him on the head. The two babies had struggled together in the womb, and I will dare say that Esau started each struggle. The name Yaakov means hand on heel. The Edomite world says Jacob's hand on Esau's heel means he was trying to stop Esau from being born first. To the Edomite world, it means that Jacob was ambitious to be the firstborn, and in buying Esau's birthright and obtaining Esau's natural firstborn blessing, Jacob was proving that hand on heel was actually his aggression toward Esau. Not so. Jacob's achievement came from Yahweh's Holy Spirit, as I have taught in Toldot 20:22, in defense of Jacob. From the kingdom viewpoint, Jacob's hand on heel was an indicator of his ability to stand up to Esau, to survive his onslaught, while leading his family in keeping the Torah. Then, to further prove Jacob's ability to prevail, he had to spend one night fighting with God himself, fighting with Yeshua. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, lost his right to lead the family, even though Joseph sat him in that place when they came from Canaan to Egypt. Genesis 43:33. They sat him before him, or they sat before him, Joseph, the firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one with another. Reuben lost his firstborn place. He was a weak firstborn, self-absorbed, self-protective, who did not use his firstborn strength to lead or care for his brothers, especially Joseph. His next brothers in line, Simeon and Levi, also did not prevail. Judah prevailed in the natural, but failed in the spiritual. However, he redeemed his position when he became the surety, the protector of Benjamin before Joseph in Genesis 44. Jacob had selected Joseph as the family firstborn because he was willing to obey. He, Joseph, like Yeshua, obeyed his father when sent to check on his brothers, and he, like Yeshua, had to leave the family for a short time. Another example of the natural firstborn losing his place is found in the later accounts of Ishmael. Let's go to Genesis 25:13. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to the order of their birth. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebaoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, and Mibsam. Nebaoth was Ishmael's firstborn, but Ishmael was the son of the flesh. And in Isaiah, we find Nebaoth listed second and Kedar listed first, Isaiah 60, verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaoth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will beautify my glorious house. Here's a funny story. I hope you get a chuckle out of it. Here in Jordan, Michael and I met a man whose surname, his last name, is Al-Kedar. When I asked him that, and when he told me, and when I found out about that, I excitedly exclaimed, "Oh, you're from the tribe of Kedar!" And he just looked at me for a moment, quizzically, I might add, as if he couldn't understand my excitement, and then he said, matter-of-factly, "Yes, I know." Well, I guess you had to be there because it was a funny moment. What is the difference between the natural firstborn and the selected firstborn? It is always that the natural firstborn has failed to meet the requirements to lead the family. It appears that somewhere along the way, Ishmael had enough sense to understand this and make of Kedar a selected firstborn that would, in the end of days, lead the Ishmaelites in caring for Yahweh's people during the tribulation. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, we live where they live. Israel needs one who is both the natural and spiritual firstborn. This had never happened in Israel until the advent of Yeshua walking on the earth, visiting his brethren to see what they were doing down here and reporting it back to his father. While he walked on the earth, he was the natural firstborn of the Holy Spirit and Mary. And at his resurrection, he became the spiritual firstborn of many. Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he," the one that was foreknown, Yeshua, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." Yeshua has been Israel's natural and spiritual firstborn who will lead Israel into the eternal and everlasting future of Israel since 2,000 years ago. We will find, as we move forward in the Torah cycle, that a firstborn's failure can affect an entire generation of people. Let me explain something more about this entire generation of people. The natural firstborn is a symbol of strength, and the failure of the natural firstborn then always requires a replacement. a selected firstborn, to exhibit the strength that the natural one was supposed to exhibit. This principle carried over to the entire generation of firstborns which came out of Egypt and then failed as spiritual leaders at the golden calf incident and were replaced 1,500 years later by a second generation. That first generation of calf image worshipers was 1,500 years long. The father of the family has the right and authority to supplant a wicked firstborn with a selected, or as far as generations are concerned, we might say elected firstborn. This not only applies to families, but to the kingdom's two generations, the first and second generations. The first generation failed under the leadership of the firstborns who came out of Egypt. This is why Yahweh's kingdom will be led by only one firstborn, Yeshua. The book of Hebrews explains that there will be a second generation comprised of those who desire to do Yahweh's will. Let's turn to Hebrews 10 for a minute to look at a second something that will come. Hebrews 10, 1. I'm going to go ahead. I see people in the room here getting over there, but I'm going to go ahead and keep going. Hebrews 10, 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Quote unquote, they, the Jews at that point in history, continued each year to offer the requisite sacrifices. Now, what are those sacrifices that were offered year to year? Well, there were the feast sacrifices from Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot that were offered year to year. Were these the sacrifices spoken of in Hebrews 10, 1? Let's go to verse 2. Or else, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sin? The year-to-year sacrifices being spoken of here have to do with cleansing. So, this Hebrews author is not talking about the three annual feasts, but a group of sacrifices that cleanse the people. Passover is not for cleansing or forgiveness. It is our annual covenant renewal that when we are present in the place where Yahweh put his name, Jerusalem, or where, you know, wishing we were in Jerusalem and, you know, mourning for that fact. It says to him, you know, that we showed up to be counted as those who want to renew the covenant in the memorial in that year. And the Shavuot sacrifices foreshadow the Jubilee and the ingathering of Yahweh's people. It is the harvest of the wheat feast. And Sukkot is for the nations. So which sacrifices are done from year to year to accomplish, or rather foreshadow, Israel's corporate cleansing? Yom Kippur. This Hebrews author is talking about Yom Kippur with its blood of bulls for the high priest and the goats for the congregation. Hebrews 10:3. But in those sacrifices, there is a yearly reminder of sins. Yom Kippur is the annual reminder of the first generation of Israel's golden calf sin. This reminder of sins is supposed to make us mourn and repent for our sins and the sins of our ancestors and all Israel. I'll have more on the ancestor aspect a little later, but that is what this fast is for. Repentance for all Israel's sins, starting with the first one, the golden calf, and all the others which we have inherited in our DNA, whether we are physical or spiritual children of Abraham, according to Galatians 3:17. And by the way, if there's an Israelite who does not want to fast and doesn't want to mourn or repent for corporate Israel on that day, he will be cut off from being an Israelite, plain and simple. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Yes. The blood of bulls and goats never paid the price for the golden calf. The only expiation for that sin, that national crime against Yahweh, was Yeshua, God himself, dying to cleanse and restore Israel. Our God's death was required as promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. Because it was God the Son who promised God the Father that he would die if Abraham's descendants destroyed the covenant. They did, at the golden calf. That sealed God the Son's fate. Now he must come to die, but in the meantime, from year to year, Israel had to face its sins and go through this ritual that had no lasting effect until God himself came to die. His death, his sacrifice, is the only sacrifice that endures forever. The others were just a band-aid from year to year until the operation can take place. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but you prepared a body for me. You had no pleasure in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. The whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of Yom Kippur is being spoken of here. Of course, Yahweh does not take pleasure in Israel's golden calf sin sacrifices. Their sin required the sacrifice of an innocent being, cutting short the life of one who did nothing to deserve that. And I'm talking about the bulls, the goats, and Yeshua. Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God, previously saying, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you didn't desire, neither had pleasure in them, those which are offered according to the law for Yom Kippur. Hebrews 10:9. Then he has said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So Yeshua took away the first something so he could establish a second something. That what was taken away and what was reestablished? Well, let's read the next verse because in there is a clue to this. Hebrews 10:10. By which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Mashiach once for all. Well, once for all takes care of the golden calf sin for all of corporate Israel. The word we then should tell us what was reestablished. See, we is a group of people. And by the way, I'm going to insert here that the book of Hebrews was written after 70 AD, after the temple was destroyed. This book is trying to explain why they lost the temple and then to calm them so that they would understand what was happening. So we is a group of people that has been reestablished and they have been set apart regardless of the temple. That doesn't mean the temple goes away. You know, Yahweh's temple system stays in place. We're going to have that again in the future. What it does mean is that this particular group of people is a generation, the second generation that is now sanctified or set apart because of Yeshua's sacrifice. The first generation had to rely on the year-to-year Yom Kippur bulls and goats sacrifices, which were not eternal and which could not fully expiate the rebellion and treason committed against their new king at the golden calf incident, right after he had rescued them from their bondage. Now, there is a second generation that no longer needs those sacrifices, but who will fast until the bridegroom comes? So you're wondering about what I'm going to say about Yom Kippur, aren't you? Matthew 9, 14 and 15. John's disciples came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?" Yeshua said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." On what feast from Yahweh's instructions do we continue to fast? Yom Kippur. But we do it without the bull and goat sacrifices, right? When Yeshua returns to rule and reign, he will, number one, be with us, not as our bridegroom, but as husband. And the Yom Kippur ritual, the sacrifices, are not included in the annual feasts. Ezekiel left them out of his list of annual sacrifices. That's not the end of it, though. Look, unless you understand the work that Yeshua did on the cross, you won't understand this. He died to restore Israel, not to have 2,000 years to hunt and peck for individuals to save. Individuals are saved through him as they come into the gates of his kingdom, accepting him as king. Then they are no longer individuals, but citizens of the kingdom and part of his holy congregation. See, this is no subtle difference. If people remain autonomous individuals, they are not part of the group. Individuals who are part of the group are not autonomous. They are doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8, we read that there was a first generation that made Yahweh angry with us. The King James translators inserted the word covenant into the text. And I explained this in my teaching on the book of Hebrews in light of the order of Melchizedek from December 2020. That insertion changed the entire meaning from Yahweh being angry with the first generation to Yahweh being angry with his own covenant. The church taught this to the people over the last 1700 years, and the people have bought it. It's a lie that Yahweh became angry with his own covenant. He was angry with that first generation. He called them them. He called that generation them in Hebrews chapter 8. And he sought for a second generation who would do his will. Yeshua replaced the Yom Kippur sacrifices in a body prepared especially for him so that he could replace the blood of the bulls and goats with his own blood. In the process, he also replaced the first generation with the second one that is still being established over the last 2,000 years. In the statement, he takes away the first that he may establish the second is a double entendre, a double meaning. First, he took away the need for Yom Kippur's blood of bulls and goats to cleanse us. And second, he replaced that first generation with its failed firstborn priesthood with this second one. And now he is our high priest, our firstborn, natural and spiritual firstborn high priest and king from the order of Melchizedek. This is what Yahweh was trying to establish, what he was trying to tell them in Exodus 13, 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 10 is then dealing specifically with the Yom Kippur sacrifices. But Christianity teaches that he did away with the priesthood administration and the sacrificial law. Not so. Ezekiel is clear that there will be sacrifices in the coming millennial reign of Yeshua on earth. But Yom Kippur's sacrifices are missing in Ezekiel's list. Do not think I am saying we no longer need to observe the day of Yom Kippur. Our bridegroom has not arrived yet. Leviticus 23:26 says, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, however, on the 10th day of this 7th month is the day of atonement for the golden calf. It shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict yourselves, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. You shall do no kind of work in that day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before Yahweh your God. For whoever it is who shall not deny himself in that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. Whoever it is who does any kind of work in that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no kind of work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall deny yourselves. In the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Yom Kippur, as a day of doing a fasting memorial like we do now, will continue forever. But its sacrifices have already been replaced with Yeshua's sacrifices, his sacrifice, rather. Memorials are always done different than the original event. Passover memorial is done different than the original event. Shavuot, the memorial of the giving of the Torah, is done differently. At the first giving of the law, the people took a golden calf as their God. We better be doing Shavuot differently than they did. Please don't go around telling people that Yom Kippur will go or has gone away. because the Jews continued putting Yeshua on the cross every year for 40 years after his death and resurrection is one reason their temple was destroyed. And I deliberately called it their temple because they had made it their own and not a temple of Yahweh to serve 12 tribes. They were doing what they wanted, not what their God and King wanted. Hebrews chapter 10 is but one chapter relating to us the problems brought to the world by the first generation of Israel that created a breach between Israel and Yahweh, which then had to be repaired. The church teaches that the book of Hebrews does away with what they call the old law and establishes a new law. Not so. Yeshua never gave a new law during his lifetime or after his ascension. Hebrews establishes the replacement of the first failed substitute priesthood under Aaron, the further replacement Levi firstborns that replaced the firstborns 1,500 years earlier, and the entire first generation. Yahweh had, in the first Exodus, in Exodus 4, 22 and 13, 2, established Israel as a firstborn kingdom, a kingdom of firstborns. And to make this clear, he required that all firstborns belong to him. Yeshua is now the kingdom's firstborn. Remember Romans 8, 29. He is the firstborn among many brothers. He is the one and only firstborn of the kingdom now. Before Moses would speak another word to the fleeing Israelites, Yahweh made sure they knew what kind of government they would be citizens of and would serve. This message should have taken their thoughts back to Abraham, Isaac, and in particular Jacob, the man who was given the name Israel. I'm not talking about that they did not know the name Israel, but that we will now begin to see they did not know their forefathers' character and how they loved Yahweh. And because they loved Yahweh, they obeyed him. Look, Abraham was obeying Yahweh long before him believing what Yahweh told him in Genesis 15, which was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was selected by Yahweh from Ur because he had already been doing the Father's will. It is doing the Father's will that pleases the Father. Is there any mother or father on the earth who delights in a child who constantly rebels against the rules of the family? No. Well, neither does Yahweh delight in children who rebel against his laws of his family. This generation coming out of Egypt would begin to sin against Yahweh with complaints almost out of the chute. Exodus 14:11. Were there no graves in Egypt, Moses? As soon as they were chased by Pharaoh, they complained. A little hardship, a little bit of scary, a little thought of harm. And that first generation was done in. Did Abraham complain? No. Did Isaac complain? No. Did Jacob ever complain? No. This generation from Egypt were complainers from the start. Now, I've heard it said that a complaint is really just an unasked question. Well, it is an angry and passive-aggressive way to deal with a situation. A lot of people take this route today, you know. And they took their passive aggression out on Moses and then later on Yahweh himself. Now, every year, we scratch our heads over what these people did, how they acted toward their God and King. And every year, I think I might be able to explain their behavior, but I quickly realize I cannot. All I can do is what Yeshua told us about fruit. Look at the fruit. Luke 6:43. For there is no good tree that produces rotten fruit, nor again a rotten tree that produces good fruit. Oh, by the way, the tree he's talking about here is the Israelite tree, the olive tree. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For people don't gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. And who he's talking about here is the southern house of Judah, whose tree is the fig tree. By the way, I'm going to just insert here that Judah selected a fig tree just like Adam and Eve selected a fig tree, going after knowledge rather than the Spirit of God. Our ancestors clearly bore bad fruit, period. So what are we to do about it now, 3,500 years later? What's your point, Kimberly? That first generation, our ancestors to billions of people today, but their twisted minds still affect us. We must still fast and mourn over their sins at Yom Kippur because we have inherited that in our DNA. Their sins remain in us as we struggle daily over our flesh. And it is our flesh that is the dross that still needs to be burned away. Now, Yahweh gave us instructions on how to ask for forgiveness, which involves us taking responsibility for their sins that are still in us. Let's go to Leviticus 26:40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. So I confess my iniquity and I confess the iniquity of my fathers. And by the way, all the way back, you can read it in the Bible. There's a list. You can read the sins that they committed in the list. You can repent of those from year to year. And look, we're making ourselves into a righteous second generation. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and also that because they walked contrary to me, I also walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity. And we got to say, okay, I bear the iniquity. I accept it. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and also my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. By the way, this is the only place in the scripture where the patriarchs appear in backward order. It's the backward order that leads us to understand about the restoration. The Hebrew word for iniquity is avon, Strong's H5771. It means perversity, faults, crookedness. It is the condition of the flesh, always. The flesh is always where our perverseness, our crookedness, our not straight ways comes from. We must ask Yahweh to forgive us for what we inherited from from that first generation of firstborns and take responsibility for our spiritual disease today so that we can overcome it. Our responsibility must even extend all the way back to Adam, our repentance. My final statement is, let this second generation break the fetters that bind us to Egypt and Babylon. That concludes this teaching. Does anybody have a comment or question?
Yes, I do.
Okay, Jimmy.
Yes. Okay, this is going to expose my ignorance, but that's fine. Where in the Bible you just mentioned that I could find where I would mention in my prayer, such as the sins of our fathers or the curses? And secondly, is this a prayer that we will also offer on Yom Kippur?
Well, you know, the Jews actually have the Kol Nidre, which they offer up every year for all the sins of Israel. But here's the list. If you start reading at Exodus, what chapter is it in? 20, 28, 29, somewhere in there. I forget which chapter. And then you read all the way up to the end of Malachi and just make a list.
Okay.
Going on, you know, they committed image worship. They committed idolatry, which is not the same as image worship. They committed that they did not keep the Sabbath. They didn't keep the Jubilees. They didn't keep the Shemitahs. They brought Yahweh blemished animals to his table. Okay, I'm coming to your table and I bring you a stinking rotten piece of meat to your table and say, let's be friends. You know, that's how they treated Yahweh. So you just, the list is very, very long. They worshiped the Queen of Heaven, for crying out loud. So just, it's not, there's no chapter that lists it all. You just have to start reading where they first committed the golden calf sin. Actually, I'm going to go back further. Start reading at Exodus 13, because here we have them complaining. Look, complaining is an attitude, okay? It says that I'm angry with you because I'm uncomfortable. There's something that I think you're doing that is making me have discomfort, and I don't like it. And I'm going to have an attitude with you. You don't need to do that with Yahweh. All you need to do is say, Father, I am having a miserable time here. Would you please help me? And guess what? I have a list. And I see your hand, Dawn. You know, Cheryl blessedly sends out encouragement to everybody she knows by email, on Telegram. And it says, she sent me a list and I made it. I put it on my desktop, actually. It says, I say, I can't figure it out. God says, I will direct your steps. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. I'm too tired. I will give you rest. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. It's impossible. All things are possible. Luke 18, 27. Nobody loves me. God says, I love you. John 3, 16. I can't forgive myself. I forgive you. Romans 8, 1. It's not worth it. God says, it will be worth it. Romans 8, 28. I'm not smart enough. I will give you wisdom, God says. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. I'm not able. God says, I am able. 2 Corinthians 9:8. I can't go on. My grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9. I can't do it. You can do all things. Philippians 4:13. I can't manage. I will supply all your needs. Philippians 4:19. I'm afraid. I have not given you fear. 2 Timothy 1:7. I feel all alone. God says, I will never leave you. Hebrews 13:5. And she's sent out another one, a wonderful list. I told her I'm going to have to make a spreadsheet of these. Okay. I hope that helped, Jimmy, because there is no particular list. You just got to know what they did from beginning to end. And then don't do that.
Well, it certainly did. And I didn't mean for you to go off, you know, I'm sorry.
No, you just gave me another opportunity to preach. I love it.
Yeah, okay. I'm sorry.
Thank you. No, it's okay.
Is it possible you could send me that list you received? I wish I'd gotten that. That'd be nice. Thank you.
I will get a copy of that from Cheryl and send that to you. Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Okay. Dawn, you had your hand up before I started preaching again.
Oh, I was just going to suggest that Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 4 through 19, where Daniel prays for the sins of the people, is an excellent prayer, and he does a really good job of listing the sins of his people. Excuse my puppy. But, okay, so I'll go there. But anyway, Daniel 9 verses 4 through 19.
Good. Okay, thank you. I will I'll put this up online and then send out the email and everybody can get to the list. Okay, anybody else? Comment or question? You're welcome, Dee. Brenda.
Yeah, that's the first time I've ever heard it explained that Yeshua died for Israel, because all my life brought up in Christianity was individually for each of us. You know,
it is Israel first, and the reason Israel first is because he has to have a place to take you to. When he saves you, when you accept him as your king, he can't leave you out there in the world with no citizenship. So that's why he restored Israel, and then now he calls everybody to come be part of Israel. That's what they don't understand. John 3:16 says he died for the cosmos. Well, that Greek word cosmos means for the original order. Before the foundation of the world, he and his father had this plan. And so that plan got messed up. So he died to restore the original order. Now, cosmos is also translated as world. But because Christians don't understand what he died to do, to restore the original order of his kingdom, that, you know, the firstborns destroyed, they have interpreted that as, you know, just the world full of individual people. But when you accept him as king, what are you accepting him as king of? Israel. You have to have a nation to be a king, a citizen of something. And to have a king, because kings don't reign over nothing. Okay, Brenda?
Well, Mary just said the same thing I was going to say, and you just were explaining it, and I was writing and writing, and wow. You know, it's good that we're still learning things. I know with age comes wisdom, but this is, man, this is beyond what I was expecting today. Awesome.
Well, okay, Susan, go ahead, Susan.
I was just going to say thank you so much, because we have all these bits and pieces. We just don't know how to group them all together. And what you've done today is clarified. I think that's a good word. It's really clarified everything. Let us put it all together in a way that we won't let go of it. Now we see it clarified. It's just awesome. So I just say thank you.
Well, you're welcome. You know, this is, I'm going to go out here on the limb because I know this is true. This is the message that Yahweh gave me. But I was praying, or actually kind of half praying, half thinking like we do, and thinking, this is like drinking from the fire hose again. But I heard him say it needed to be taught. So that's what I taught.
Also, the golden calf. I never really had it like zeroed in on the golden calf as the blood connection too. That was great.
Thank you. You're welcome. Anybody else before we go on to the Haftarah? Susan.
Yes, Ms. Chair. A number of years ago, so I was in a Messianic congregation, but nothing was ever done concerning Yom Kippur. It was just like ignored. And I was, in my frustration, I wound up going to a local Chabad synagogue for Yom Kippur. And that is where I realized that this was a collective Israel, not individual, but it was the people, Israel. And it, you know, even though it got kind of wacky at one point, and when I left, I came on the very same day, it was a Shabbat. I went into the congregation and they were singing and dancing and my heart just was so lifted up. But I think we don't understand this realization. Everything we've learned has been so individualized, we don't get this kingdom concept. And I just thank you, because you really, again, it helps it put it all together.
Thank you. Right. I'm trying to help everybody to understand that Yeshua reigns over a kingdom. He came to rule over the first generation as their king. And they rejected him for a golden calf. He's now going to rule over a second generation. But until that time, we're not going to, well, he's ruling and reigning over us now as we accept him and become citizens of his spiritual kingdom. But he's coming to take over this earth and to rule and reign over us physically, you know, physically here on the earth as well. We're going to be citizens of the kingdom then. We're citizens of his kingdom now. We have to act like it because we are the evidence that his kingdom exists. If we follow what the first generation did for 1500 years, we're saying his kingdom doesn't exist. So the remnant of his people who will do the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? Your law is in my heart, O God. That's what the psalmist said. I love to do your will. Your law is in my heart. And by the way, that's not the first time that the Bible has said the law is supposed to be in our heart. We had it in this Torah portion. The remnant of people who understand that they belong to a congregation, they are not their own, they belong and they are, live and they do what they do and they die at the behest of the king. That is what is showing the world that his kingdom exists on this earth. If we don't do it, he has no kingdom on the earth. Anybody else? Cheryl.
And the kingdom's now.
The kingdom is at hand. It is now.
Yeah. It's not, it is for later. And it's, he's going to rule the whole world from Jerusalem.
Yes.
Yes. But he's ruling from the throne.
Yes. Right. Yes. And our hearts and delight our hearts to do his will. And his will is to do the will of the Father, and the Father's will is to obey his law. Hillary.
Okay. Oh, it's so good. Okay, so we're the salt and the light on this earth as Yeshua dwells in us. And it reminds me of Passover, the salt covenant and the threshold covenant of the kingdom within each house as the blood was put on the doorposts. There was blood, there was salt in the blood redeemed them. And as they walked through the threshold into their homes that night, they were a small example of a group of the kingdom of every household in the darkness of Egypt, which is Mystery Babylon, which is our world, and us individually. I don't know. Anyway, that's
something the blood. Go ahead. The blood on the doorposts and the lintels are reminiscent of remembering Genesis 15, the covenant of the pieces. It's a threshold yes. covenant, which is an offshoot of the covenant of the pieces. People have done threshold covenants for thousands of years, and those threshold covenants bear the same weight. Go ahead, Rick.
Good thing you mentioned Genesis 15, because that was a threshold covenant, because that was at the same mountain where they went back to get the Torah from God. So that was a threshold covenant on a large scale, and we're getting ready to enter into the next part of it.
Yeah, so they made a covenant with Yahweh. And because they made a covenant with him, he brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them from Egypt. And so what we have from year to year at Passover is a covenant renewal, a giving of our, like raising our hand and swearing fealty to the kingdom called Israel. Now, not this one that's on the earth now. That one was created by man. I'm talking about the kingdom of Israel created by Yahweh before he created the earth to have a place to put his kingdom on. Anybody else? Julianne.
In regards to the threshold covenant. Thank you. I don't know if you received my email thanking you for the Deuteronomy 6 and 11 printouts to place on my threshold and gates. But I noticed, if you can help me explain, because when I printed those out and placed them and I'm going to gift them to some people, it's brought up a question. What exactly are the frontlets between your eyes and on your hand? I am familiar with the Jewish tradition of putting that little box on the forehead and that leather strap on their hand or arm. But how was it back then? What was a frontlet meant in the Old Testament originally? Do you happen to know that so I can explain it to others properly?
I'm going to go over to my notes here from Exodus 13, 16, and I'm going to find that my notes are gone. Let me see if I can find it in Deuteronomy 6, 8. The frontlets are called tofafa, and they mean a binding. And he said it would be a sign on your hand and as a binding on your head. And so, you know what the Jews do, the bindings on their hand and their head, but it's a sign. It's what's going on in you, the tofafa of your, the, okay. Were you here when I taught about the cerebral cortex and the brain and how the medulla oblongata in the back of our brain is the primary place for our instincts, and that's where if we hear the Torah, it becomes wired into there and we begin to do the Torah. And then we have this prefrontal cortex in which this is our own decision maker. You know, we hear the Torah, it gets put in our medulla oblongata where we have our instincts and our autonomic nervous system, you know, the sympathetic and parasympathetic nervous system. And that, you know, begins to lead us toward keeping the Torah, and it helps us keep the Torah. But this front part, the cerebral cortex in the front, is our decision maker where we decide. Okay. The other place, God decides when you feed it the right information. But the prefrontal cortex is right behind our forehead. And we bind his word in there. It's a sign that it's in there. It's not on there. It says here, it's a sign on your hand, and they shall be for frontlets between your eyes. Now, we can run around all day putting bindings around our head like they did in other cultures and in the 1960s with the hippies, you know. But it's about binding him, deciding to be bound by him. Does that help at all?
Actually, your answer is much deeper than what I expected. Yes, I appreciate it very much. Thank you.
You're welcome. Rick?
I was taking some Hebrew classes, and I was asking the instructor about this verse in 13:16. Is that real, or is that a simile? Because it has the word in English is as. As in English is this is like. It's not actual. And he said they're physical. Well, he's coming from a Jewish perspective, and so we have to know, this is our response, we have to know the Word of God so well that it's like the back of my hand. I know it like the back of my hand. In fact, that's what it says, on your hand, the hand of strength, which is your right hand. You have to know it so well. But people say, I get there with my eyes closed. They know it that well, the route. We wouldn't want them to do that. We wouldn't expect them to. But with this, on the forehead and on the hand, we have to be able to teach others, and we have to be able to be taught the Word of God so well that we just know it as a matter of fact. Just as much as people know baseball stats and football stats, all the players, where the position is, who's the best player. We know all these things frontwards and backwards, and yet the Word of God we neglect, and we don't know it that well. And we should take the time to do so, and that's what it's talking about.
Does that make sense?
Amen, brother and sister. Yes.
Okay. Is there? Yeah, go ahead.
Doesn't that explain why the enemy, the false antichrist, wants to mark our forehead and our right hand?
Hello. Hello. Yeah.
And I've heard the pineal gland behind the forehead. Whenever they test you, you know, your temperature, you should never let them put it up to your forehead because of that pineal gland. You should let them test your temperature at your wrist or some other part of the body, but not there.
Ah, okay. I had not heard that. Thank you.
You're welcome.
All right. Anybody else before we go on? Susan. Oh, yeah, you had your hand up.
Well, that was an accident, but I think the between the eyes too is the eyes were mentioned, and I think it's beyond the eyes. I think it's not with the eyes. Let me just say it that way, because I think in studying Hebrew, the word to see, you would think would have to do with the ayin, the resh and the ayin. But no, it's not. That's evil. The resh and the ayin is ra. But to see is with the resh and the aleph. That's like, I call that aleph almost part of your inner man as well. So anyway, I think it's also kind of making a statement perhaps about it's between your eyes. It's not with your eyes. It's beyond your eyes.
That's very good. Thank you. Anybody else? You know, Susan, I'm thinking it's about your perception. That's what the front look between your eyes is about the your perception of the world. How do you perceive it? If you're God's child, if you're the king's child, you'll see a different thing than the people who are not his. Go ahead, Brenda.
I was always thinking that when I got to that part, it meant keep the word of God in front of your eyes at all times. And like you were saying, just embedded in your brain, embedded in your mind so that you do the will of God, which is to observe his Torah, his commands. And when we read the word of God, that's keeping his word between our eyes, and we won't forget it. Going over the Torah portions year after year after year, we remember it, and it is being written on our hearts and on our minds. So yes. Thank you for everything you've been teaching. This is really, boy, yes, eye-opening.
Thank you. And, you know, I have heard people say over the last few years that they're getting bored with doing the Torah portions every year. It's boring. We go over the same thing every year. We need to study this, or we need to study that instead. No. When you hear the word of God read, the Torah, we read it every week. Why? Because it hardwires it into your medulla oblongata. Your instincts, your reactions become instinctual. But not only that, you know when you sinned. If you don't have that knowledge of what sin is and what sin is not from his list, from his word, you're not going to know what to repent of. You see, we all know what to repent of because we started here in Exodus 13 reading, and now, you know, we can read all the way to the end of Malachi and include, you know, all the things that Daniel prayed for. We can repent of all of those things in ourselves and in our ancestors that we inherited from. This is highly, highly, highly important. This is not philosophy we're talking about here. You know, philosophy is what you do with the front of your brain. That's that big part in the front, you know, the part that says you have more will and more power over that little bitty part at the back of your head. That you have to, you know, deliberately hand that big part in the front of your brain over to Yahweh and say, here, you take control of this. Go ahead, Joanne.
Thank you for that refresher on brain parts. I've heard you talk about it before, but I sure didn't have that. I didn't have that as an instinct to know, to remember all of that. My addition, I guess, is going forward, we certainly understand that the heart becomes involved. If the Holy Spirit is writing his instructions, his Torah, his word on our minds, once we have made that decision to bind all of it onto the front of our brain so that we will do it our heart becomes involved, and we love doing it, and we love our Father, and we love our Savior.
Amen. 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 That was good. Yep. Go ahead, Cheryl.
A cleansing each time that we read His word.
Yeah.
It cleanses our heart. Mm-hmm. But, it's, you know, His word is the Torah.
Yes. Yes.
The rest of the book, rest of the Bible, it's His word as well. But the Torah is the core.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. The prophets would make no sense if we didn't have His law, so that when they said, you're not keeping the law, we wouldn't know.
The cleansing is so important.
Yes, yes. Go ahead, Rick.
Something to think about, back in that time period, even up to the late, 1600s, 1700s, they didn't have a Bible in their house. They didn't have a scroll in their house. Scrolls were very expensive. So when you see the things in Acts, we were talking about that, the guy was over there talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was looking at the scrolls. This guy was wealthy. He had a copy of the scrolls. The only reason that the disciples knew before Yeshua got there what to expect is because they went to the temple and had it read to them. They understood it because they were taught from a baby all the way through, from their mother, their father. They did exactly what the Torah said, because that is exactly where they need to be at. Today, there's not a house in America that doesn't have a Bible. I mean, somewhere in America. That now, it's like, oh, we want to do this and we want to do that. Well, they don't, they neglect the Bible. They neglect the Word of God to the point where it's collecting dust on the shelf. We have no excuse this generation. We have computers, we have laptops, we have tablets and phones, and that all have, that could have the Bible on there. We could read it all day long wherever we're at. We have no excuse. So when Yahweh, when Yeshua gets back and says, well, what, you know, we're not going to be ready, he said, why not? You had it there. You should have known.
Well, that first generation, or actually it was the second generation in Deuteronomy that was getting ready to go over, you know, their parents had all died, and now they're getting ready to go overtake the land. Moses told them that you shall teach the law diligently to your children and talk of them, the laws, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They also had no excuse. If they had done this, if they were talking to their children about the law all day long, going in and out, they had no excuse.
True.
Anybody else before we go on to the Haftarah? Davina.
I hope you can hear me. Shabbat shalom, everyone.
We can hear you.
Are you able? Oh, wonderful. All right. I have some things to add, if I may, and I would like you to maybe explain or comment or even, you know, contradict, whatever. And then I have two questions. Is that all right?
Okay.
All right. Okay, I wanted to say that about the pineal gland, I heard an amazing preaching that it sort of ties up with the name Peniel, where Jacob saw, because he saw God face to face, and someone once linked that to the gland, you know, where we actually see God. That was the one thing, open for comment. The other thing you mentioned was the I feel a little bit nervous. was the medulla oblongata. For the longest time, I always had this thought about our backs being a very sensitive area, spiritually, because I always thought about how the Levites had to carry the Ark of the Covenant specifically on their back. So I thought there was something about that. And then the question that I wanted to ask before the final thing was, if you could maybe explain the part, I think it's in Ezekiel, I stand corrected, where the angel has to go and mark everybody, you know, with, I think, I'm not sure where I think the part is. And then there's also a place, I think, in Revelations where the Father says he'll put his name, I think, on our forehead. And the final thing I want to say is that given the times and everything we go through, I think I speak for myself, is sometimes there's these mental struggles. And I just want to share something that helps a lot, if it can help anybody, is because we have the mind of Yeshua and we have the Word, no matter what happens physically in our brain, I believe that the mind is able to override the brain. That's all. Thank you.
Okay, so to answer you about was Jacob struggling with Yeshua in the spiritual? In other words, he was having a vision, and some say that comes through the pineal gland. That's, you know, the occult people. They teach that. Was he really struggling with Yahweh only in the spiritual, or was he struggling with him in the physical? Well, I think our clue about was it spiritual or physical comes from the fact that he got his, that God put Jacob's hip out of joint, and that Jacob limped on it after that. Now you can say, well, he just, you know, he turned wrong, struggling with. No, it says that God touched him and did that. So that is something that happens in the physical. You don't have that kind of struggle in the spiritual and then start limping. I know that from personal experience, you know. So from nightmares or whatever that I've had, that, you know, I'm injured, but when I wake up, I'm not injured. You understand? So he was actually struggling with Yeshua, God himself. In fact, he said he saw God face to face. I hope that answers that question. I don't have a comment really on, you know, the back of the head, the back of the body. I'm sorry, I just don't have much to say about that. Ray, you have a question or comment?
Yes. Talking about frontlets between the eyes. You know, a lot of the Jews do have a physical box that's strapped to their head with commandments in them. And also the straps on the arms also. And that reminded me of the tzitzits. When the Holy Spirit comes to you and you receive the Holy Spirit, you got the words in the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will remind you, since you have the Holy Spirit, of all the commands, and on the tzitzits kind of refer to, not go a whoring, I used to wear tzitzits, but, now I don't, because I think it's something that since Yeshua came and we have the Holy Spirit in us, that now that we don't have to wear the tzitzits. What's your thoughts on that? Thank you.
Okay. Well, I think that no part of the law was done away with, and actually the Holy Spirit was present in the writing of the law, and the Holy Spirit upholds all the law. But I dare say that the Jews, you know, with their funny looking little box on their head, that's very interesting because they're not actually looking at the words. They're just wearing a box. And then they go off and they just keep on sinning just the way they always have, not doing the Torah, thinking that they're being pious and, you know, all, you know, because they did that. But you know what they need to do is take that out of that box and read it. Put it before their eyes, right?
But what's the difference between that and the tzitzit?
There's no difference, except that we're supposed to wear them on our the four corners of our bagad. Now, what is a bagad? That is that long rectangular cloth that men and women used to wear, being out, you know, in the sun, you know, 4,000 years ago. It was a practical piece of clothing, your outermost garment. It also became your prayer closet. When you pulled it forward, you could have privacy and speak with Yahweh and so forth. So, the tzitzit, well, I'm going to tell you that there is a difference. And I'll tell you what it is. Priests in Egypt wore tzitzit around the bottom of their little skirts that they wore. If you see an Egyptian hieroglyph, you will see, you know, some figures that have a little, it looks like little fringes around the bottom of their little skirts.
It had bells on them?
Yeah, well, I don't know what all they put on them. But the point of it was that Yahweh gave those to his people to try to get through their brain that they are a royal priesthood. And they never accepted it. That's the difference. But as far as you know, being different from phylacteries and hand bindings and all of that, the other thing that tzitzit do is they're not for my eyes. I'm not looking down at my long garment all day long. I'm looking at my cooking and my sewing and the sheep that I'm tending. Whose eyes are they for? Everybody else. If we're all wearing them, they all then see them and they're reminders. So Yahweh didn't do away with any of his laws, even though they seem like they're not appropriate today, but we should be wearing them. Go ahead, Dawn.
I was just going to add that the tzitzit representing the commandments or instructions of Yahweh, when you put them on the bagad, as you said, the covering, the outer covering, they become a part of our covering, which I think is just representative of the same thing that Yeshua said, that we need to have the garment that he provides us, covering us, in order to be in his kingdom. And so that covering includes the instructions, his commandments should be our cover, part of our covering, because Yeshua is our covering and Yeshua is the word. So it just connects everything together, I think, between the Old and New Testaments.
Yeah, that's very good, Don. Thank you. Does that help, Ray?
Yes, thank you.
You're welcome. Brenda.
I was also going to say there is a difference, because we were commanded, or we are commanded in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, to wear tzitzit, but we are not commanded to wear phylacteries or tefillin. Is that how you say it?
Yes, tefillin. Yes, okay. You're right. Yeah,
and then all the stuff we were talking about earlier with the brain and the mind, Mark 12:30 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Well, how can you do it with all your mind? He's reminding you exactly what the Torah was teaching us. And the mind, just like you were explaining with the parts of the brain, that we read it, and then we remember it, and then we do it. Right. Oh, my goodness. This is so rich today. I'm telling you, it's so rich. So there is a difference. We were commanded to wear the tzitzit, but we were not commanded to wear the tefillin and the phylacteries.
That is a very good answer as well. Thank you very much. Because that's, I, you know, never thought of that, about it in that terms. But yeah, that's good. Anybody else before we go to read the Haftarah? Okay, well then let's head over to our Haftarah, which is Joshua 24, verses 2 through 7. Does anybody remember who needed to read next? Oh, Michael.
I think it was me.
It was who? It was Hillary.
I think you read last.
Okay, hang on. Joshua 24 through 2 through 7. Go ahead, Hillary.
Okay. And Yahushua said unto all the people, thus says Yahuwah, Elohe of Yashurel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other Elohim. I'm sorry, how far am I going?
To verse 7.
Okay. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Yitzhak, Yaakov, and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Yaakov and his children went down to Mitzrayim. I sent Moshe also, and Aaron, and I plagued Mitzrayim according to that which I did among them. And afterwards I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Mitzrayim. And you came unto the sea, and the Mitzrayim pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto El Yahweh, he put darkness between you, the Mitzrayim, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen Aleph Tav, what I've done at Mitzrayim, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season.
Okay. Anybody have a comment about this? Well, obviously this has to do with today's Torah portion because of, you know, them coming out of Egypt. We've just had the plagues that's mentioned here and the going through the Red Sea. And so that's the tie-in. Our next Haftarah portion is Psalms 106, verses 7 through 12. Psalms 106, 7 to 12. And Davina, it seems like your computer is okay now. It wasn't earlier, but do you want to read?
Okay. Psalm 106, which verses again?
7 through 12.
When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea.
No, it's 106. Oh, you were, okay, you broke up a little bit and I couldn't understand. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, is it correct?
Yeah, 106 starting at verse 7 through verse 12, yeah. Are you reading? Davina, are you there? I think we've lost you. Okay, Julianne. Davina, you're completely silent on this end. I guess your internet is not working right. Julianne, can you read those verses, please?
Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise.
Okay. Let's go to our Brit Hadashah portion, which is Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. Matthew 14, 22 to 33. And the next person to read is Dawn. And Dawn, just 22 to 27, and then we'll have F.S. Lee to do 28 through 33.
Immediately Yeshua made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Yeshua went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Yeshua spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid."
F.S. Lee, would you read 28 through 33, please?
And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Yahusha. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, help me." And immediately Yahusha stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of Elohim."
Well, can anybody tell me, and I'm sure you all know this because I've taught this, but what was it about him walking on the water that made them say, "You're the Son of God"? Go ahead, Rick.
Okay, going back to where we just read, when he split the Red Sea, he was showing that he was the same God that divided the Red Sea. He walked on it. He had control over all things.
Amen. Okay, that was it. Brenda.
Bill says he was controlling the elements, and I was going to say he passed the trial by water in a way too. He is perfect, and he can walk on water. He does control the elements. This is amazing. I never really thought about this before.
Yeah, he walking on the water showed that he controlled the water. Well, where else had, see, it wasn't about that God could control the water. It was about that he could, which meant he was that one back there at the Red Sea. It was Yeshua. It wasn't just this nebulous person that people always think of as, well, God separated the sea. Well, he is God. See, this was him proving that he is God. Anyway,
that's right.
There you go. Anybody else? Okay, let's go on to John chapter 6, verse 16 to 59. John 6, verses 16 to 59. And let me see, Brenda, 16 through 20, please.
I'm getting there. 16 through 20. Bill was saying to me, and I was writing it down, Yah wants to separate us from the world. And that goes along with that other comment.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, 16. 15:16. And when evening came, his Talmudim went down to the sea, just making sure I'm in the right place, and entering into the boat, they were going over the sea toward Kfar Nahum, and it had already become dark, and Yeshua had not yet come to them, and the sea was rising because a great wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 25 or 30 stadios, they saw Yeshua walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were afraid. And he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid."
Okay, and Jimmy, verses 21 through 25, please. Jimmy?
I'm sorry. What did you say? I'm sorry.
It's okay. John 6, verses 21 through 25. Are you there? Okay. D, verses 21 through 25.
Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, save that one whereinto his Talmudim were entered, and that Yahusha went not with his Talmudim into the boat, but that his Talmudim were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberea nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that, Adonai had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Yahusha was not there, neither his Talmudim, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Yahusha. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, "Rabbi, where came you? When came you hither?"
And Amanda, do you want to read John 6, 26 through 30? Okay, Susan, do you want to read John 6:26-30.
Yeshua answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even Elohim, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do, that we may work the works of Elohim?" Yeshua answered them and said to them, "This is the work of Elohim, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?"
Oh, I love this answer, Sarah. Verses 31 through 35.
Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Yeshua said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Yeshua said to them, "I am the bread of life. Who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst."
Samara, verses 36 through 40.
"I told you that I have seen, but still don't trust. Everyone
Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will certainly not turn away. For I have come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I shall not lose any of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. Yes, this is the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and trust in him shall have eternal life, and that I will raise him up on the last day.
And Ray, verses 41 through 45, please. Okay, Mary, verses 41 through 45, please.
Therefore, the Jewish people were murmuring concerning him because he said, I am the bread that descends from heaven. And they were saying, is this not Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Now, how does he say that I have descended from heaven? Yeshua answered and said to them, stop murmuring with one another. No one is able to come to me unless the Father, the one who sent me, would draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It has been written in the prophets, and all will be taught by God. Isaiah 54:13. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.
Okay, and not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most certainly I tell you, he who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, that anyone may eat of it and not die. Rick, you want to read 51 through 55, please.
I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give, that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. At that, the Jews argued amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Yeshua said to them, amen, amen, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day.
Okay, and Hillary, Cheryl is out of the room here, so go ahead and finish up 55 to 59, please.
For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he, shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum.
Okay. Any comments or questions about this before we close? Go ahead, Dawn.
Just a really tough question. I'm not expecting an answer, but just something to ponder. In verses 49 and 50 and then further down as well, it says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Well, we know that our fathers, the believers, were all looking forward to Yeshua, the bread of life, coming down from heaven. And so Abraham, we know, is going to have eternal life, and all who believed and had faith will have eternal life. So won't some of those that sinned in the wilderness also be resurrected and have eternal life, even though they died in the wilderness, because, or are they all damned to hell? And is that what he meant by our dead? Because obviously we believe, and if he doesn't come back before we die, we will die as well. And so it is speaking of a physical death, but then it's also speaking of a spiritual life forever. And so I'm just wondering if he's saying here that those that died in the wilderness are not going to have eternal life. It just seems because, you know, we know that for 2,000 years, people that have believed in Yeshua have also died, but they have eternal life. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't know if I explained that right.
Yeah, I do. Those who looked forward in time to the cross and believed the work of the Messiah and believed what Yahweh said about the Messiah have eternal life. That comes through repentance and doing the will of the Father, keeping the Torah and the commandments and so forth. Those who look back in time to the cross, the same thing. They believe in the Messiah. It's the belief part. It's the part that says that Abraham believed and that was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that does not do away with the law, as some say, that all you got to do is believe and you're righteous. And that's a whole other teaching. But through everything that first generation went through, and even when Yahweh wanted to kill them all, he never said, I'm not going to forgive them. If they repented, they would be forgiven. Now, they would suffer the consequences of that sin because the consequences don't go away. But if they repented, then they have eternal life because repentance can only come through God's Son. He's the one that said to his Father in Genesis 15, I will be the one that, gives my life for them so that my sacrifice can reconcile them with you. And that's really what his sacrifice does, is it reconciles us with the Father. That breach was fixed by his blood. So do we know whether any of them repented or not? No. But clearly, there is the physical and the spiritual aspect of what you're saying. That's a good point, Don. Go ahead, Hillary.
So, Kim, would you say that Joshua and Caleb repented and were really the only two, and then anybody under the age of 20 was considered too young to be complicit in the sin?
You know, if, whoever repented of that, if that's Joshua and Caleb and Bezaleel and whoever that other man is, I'm losing my voice. if any of them repented, they could serve Yahweh. And you know, he didn't have unrighteous, sinful, wicked people building his tabernacle. Everybody who worked on his tabernacle were people that either did not participate or they repented of their participation. That's, go ahead, Rick.
Under an observation. The whole context of this dialogue here between Yeshua and those who were on the other side was about the bread. This ties back into the manna that was given. And also you saw about the flesh. His flesh was meat. It goes back to that again about the quail that was given to them for meat. So all this is tied in hand. He was showing them, they asked for a sign. So I am showing you, I am the one that gave you this stuff to begin with. And yet you're saying, I'm not the one that the Father sent. He's telling them exactly what had happened in the wilderness experience from the time they left Egypt until that present day, and they still did not see who he was. They believed, they said that this is the same guy that was born to Mary and Joseph back here. They were kinsmen. They understood who he was. And yet they rejected him because they couldn't believe that God could come in the flesh. And the same problem we have today in Islam and also in Judaism is they don't believe that God can come in the flesh and die. Because they said that God cannot die. Well, if I'm a man, and I am, and I want to have a relationship with an ant, that I may have had something to do with this creation, how do I relate to it? I can't relate to it in my form. I have to become an ant to understand it. In the same way, God, the accusation against God was, you're not a man, so you don't know what we go through. Oh, contrary, he became a man. He did understand what we went through, our frailties and our inadequacies to express our love for him and our compassion for him. And our frailties based on our this flesh. So he understands everything that we have a complaint against him. He says, oh, but I paid the price for that. And you rejected me. So go away. I don't know who you are.
Hillary.
Okay. So, okay. Back, continuing with the thought of those people that died in the wilderness. Now, first of all, in our teaching today, did we not establish that they did not repent of the golden calf worship? And so Yom Kippur was a yearly requirement to reestablish their life for the next year in God.
Okay, sorry. So where in the scripture have you read that that generation repented?
No, that they didn't. They didn't repent.
Right. But that does, okay, that's a national repentance.
Yom Kippur is there a national repentance.
Yes. It's a national thing. It's what makes us part of the congregation. When we celebrate all these feasts, we're showing ourselves to be not individuals, but part of the congregation. Yet, here's the conundrum. We as individuals are told to repent. So right. We know 3,500 years later, that there was no national repentance as of yet. Yet all of us in this room and all of you in that room have repented as individuals. Yes. And now you are brought into his heavenly kingdom, awaiting that kingdom to come to the earth so it can rule and reign on earth.
For another another national Yom Kippur when he baptizes us as we walk into the promised land, or it's through Christ.
Oh, it is. It's through Messiah, through his blood that replaces the blood of bulls and goats.
Okay. So, but like you said, okay, we repented individually, of our sins and taken the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. And so God sees us as being redeemed, just individually, though, still. Or okay. Are we as Israel now and redeemed and seen as a nation of believers?
I see, yeah. I hear your conundrum, so let me see if I can help that.
Thank you.
Okay, Yeshua, 3 days and nights in the grave, awakens. He arises. He's a king. Who is he king of? He's a high priest. Who is he high priest of? He has said that the kingdom is at hand. Well, what kingdom? That's why when Mary comes. That, yes. But there's nobody to inhabit Israel as yet. He has to get Mary, who finds him, and she excitedly, you know, just suddenly believes that he is the king and the high priest of Israel. That doesn't say it in the text, of course, but that's what she now understands. Mary Magdalene is the first member of the renewed kingdom of Israel.
Oh,
and then she goes and she tells other people. Peter comes. The disciples come. They believe.
And the 70 nations at Pentecost.
Pardon? And then, it got populated further at Pentecost. Yes, because, you know, Jeremiah said he brought them out of Egypt by the hand, meaning corporately. But he's going to have a kingdom of people whose hearts are circumcised, the fleshy heart, not the stony heart. Mary Magdalene had the flesh, the heart of flesh, and she was the first citizen of the renewed kingdom of Israel. The disciples came next. Then we read of 120 of them in the upper room. Who were they? We read about them on the road to Emmaus. They see him. They become citizens of Israel. Then we have at the temple at Shavuot, the 5,000, you know, that were, you know, the tongues of fire. And them believing. Now we have several thousand individuals who have decided they're going to be citizens of Israel. The Israel, not that they were calling themselves as Jews, but the Israel that is in the Bible is from the foundation of the world, which is what Paul was teaching. So now, as Paul and the apostles go around, the people are coming in as individuals. Oh, by the way, we have that story in America. You have it in Canada. In America, we had a few pilgrims that went across the ocean on the Mayflower and made it to Plymouth. They are the founders of America. It's just a few of them. Look at all the people that are now Americans. Same story with you. Yeah. Few people came up the Hudson River and decided that they were going to settle up there. It starts with just the few. This is why, you know, yeah, God said, don't despise small beginnings. So anyway, I don't know if I can explain it any more than that.
That's really good. One more thing. Okay. So we no longer have the stony heart. We have a circumcised heart.
Yes.
Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay. Okay, good.
And I'm going to say this too. If Caleb and Joshua and some of those few people, you know, they probably didn't participate in the golden calf, though we don't know that for sure. But once they realized what had happened, they had the heart of flesh and they repented. That would be my opinion. Somehow they all became, you know, the ones who Yahweh used, you know, Caleb and Joshua and those people that built the tabernacle and so forth. So there was people with the heart of flesh, with the circumcised heart, even back then. Abraham had a circumcised heart. This is not a new concept in the New Testament. Or with Jeremiah. Or in the book of Deuteronomy. Go ahead, Dawn.
I think that what you said makes a lot of sense, and I can see it now. You just have to look past the words to the spiritual meaning and back to everything that we've studied so far, like the fathers that ate manna in the wilderness, the physical, they were the physical body, the physical bride that could be seen, and they ate the physical manna, and the ones that died became like the embalmed body of, like we were talking about before, the embalmed body of Israel. But the ones even back then and us now that eat the spiritual bread that comes from Yahweh through faith are part of the new resurrected bride body et cetera, that is made alive and no longer part of the dead embalmed Israel. And so you could see a physical body back there in the wilderness that became the physical bride, but they had to eat the spiritual bread to be, actually become the eternal heavenly bride that does not die. So it was back then as it is now.
That's good. Amen. Go ahead, Rick.
So I was thinking about with the manna and the water that was given in the wilderness, if you notice their reaction to that, that wasn't enough to bring them through to the end of the journey. It was they had, they were not circumcised in heart. They made it through all that stuff and they still did not have a personal relationship with God at that point. Now, fast forward all the way to this point in Matthew and in John, where he's telling them about his flesh is meat and his blood is drink. He's telling them the same thing that Moses told them back in the wilderness. And they're still acting the same way. They want to see an ID card of Yahweh saying, I'm the one that sent this guy. Listen to him. What did he say to them at Mount Sinai? Was, I will say what they said to Moses, what he said to Moses was, they speak correctly. I will send one from among their brethren, him they must listen to and what? Obey. Because he's going to teach them all the things of God. What did they do? Even here, it says they rejected him. They still are rejecting him. And a lot of people around the world are rejecting him by the droves. I don't know what the reasoning is behind it. All I know is this is what's going on today.
Hillary.
Oh, boy. Okay, so that was really good, Rick. Now, what I heard, what came to my mind then was, okay, the people that didn't get into the promised land are like the five foolish virgins that didn't have enough oil to get the door.
That's a good analogy. I have not ever thought of that or heard it from anybody else but you. That's good.
Okay, good. Now then, it takes me back to Purim and Vashti and Esther. So the king called Vashti to his feast, and she was having her own feast, and she refused to come to the feast. So he divorced her and then married Esther. Esther was a Jew, so, and compliant and obedient and pleased him. So that reminds me that, okay, so Vashti's like those that didn't get into the promised land from, they didn't actually leave the wilderness. And the church has been refusing to come to God's seven set apart times. They refuse like Vashti. She had her own party for her own women. So they've been having their own celebrations like Christmas, Easter, all of that crap. Sorry. And Esther is like, she had a circumcised heart and she entered into the kingdom and then she saved all her people. So there's a parallel there. I'm sorry. I will shut up now.
Yeah, there's a parallel there. And what happened to Esther? She ruled and reigned with Artaxerxes. Ahasuerus.
Yes.
Yeah. She ruled and reigned. See, she ran his household. She was his equal.
And Haman and his kids were all hung. Seven or ten sons and he himself.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Rick.
Okay. Along those same lines, the Jews today hold Esther in esteem. They're saying that Purim and Hanukkah are the only two Jewish festivals, and that's what they want only in their calendar. They want all the other ones. But what they fail to realize with Esther, she was head and shoulders above anybody here in that's Jewish, as far as the Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox, because she had the heart of God. And she also was obedient to what the king's needs were. She didn't have to be asked. She understood what the rules were, the court. What they fail, and a lot of the Christian communities fail, is that they think they just go in anytime they choose. And what happened to these two sons of Aaron? They thought they could just go in there with their senses in front of God. They were burned to a crispy cinder, and all that was left was their clothes.
Well, that was good.
We can't approach God in the same manner. We have to approach him on his calendar, on his days, and a way that he wants us to approach him. Just as Esther approached the king, knowing that she could lose her life. And we have to be concerned for our own when we approach God and in our own flesh. We can't do that. We have to approach him in spirit and truth. As Yeshua said, if you're born in spirit, you are of God. You are born again, as he told Nicodemus. We have to rely on the spirit, not our flesh, to enter into the kingdom.
Well, and she, Esther had prepared herself before she came and threw herself on her king's mercies. Right. See, when we have sinned, we need mercy. And so we need to prepare ourselves. And then we come before our king and throw ourselves on his mercy. And that's what she did. Go ahead, Dawn.
I was just going to throw one more thing out there for those who have or are considering, you know, converting to Judaism. And what we're talking about here, that is the same as basically converting to a dead bride. And so that should be something that maybe we talk to them about.
Yeah, wow, that's good, Dawn. Hillary, you had your hand up again.
Yeah, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot, no.
Yeah, you know, the disciples of John came to Yeshua and said, why do your disciples not fast? Well, Yeshua said, well, they're friends of the bridegroom. Why should they fast when the bridegroom is with them? Now, you know, his disciples, John's disciples, none of the Jews, I'm sure they heard about this because, you know, John's disciples had some relationship with the Pharisees. They all heard this, him calling himself a bridegroom. A bridegroom of what? We're already married to Yahweh. He was telling them in advance, y'all are going to need a bridegroom. You didn't have a bridegroom before. I brought you out into the wilderness and I married you right on the spot. Bam. So there really wasn't that long drawn out engagement, you know, betrothal thing that went on. But he's now telling them that he's going to be the bridegroom. And then he went and he also killed the tree, the fig tree, which represented Judah and Judaism, the house of Judah. They still didn't get it. The Jews don't get it to this day. Through the fig tree, they don't get it. Through him saying, you're going to need a bridegroom. Because I know what you're going to do. When you kill me, you don't realize that you're committing national suicide. You're going to die with me. I'm taking you with me to the grave. But when I resurrect, I'm coming out of the grave with a new, pristine, reestablished, renewed Israel that I, with my Father, put together in a plan before I ever created the earth. Okay. Go ahead, Hillary.
Okay. So this is so good. So Mount Sinai is when the ketubah, the marriage contract, was given, offered to
the Hebrews. They accepted. Yeah.
And they accepted, but then they broke it. Almost immediately they broke it.
Yeah.
So that it had to be, that's when Yeshua came. to die for the adulterous bride.
That is when his fate was sealed. So he couldn't, you know, he wasn't going to come right then. He was going to wait 1500 years.
Just like a bridegroom does. He comes in the middle of the night or late.
Yes.
And
yes.
A trumpet calls.
But until that time, he had to preserve them until his sacrifice. And how did he do that? He gave them this annual Yom Kippur, kill the bulls, kill the goats, you know, ritual. And y'all get in your house and you sit quiet and you mourn and repent for what you've done.
Yeah.
He gave them that feast to get them from there to 1500 years in the fullness of time. Yahweh always does things in the fullness of time.
Yeah.
They had to, the Israelites had to go down into Egypt until the fullness of time when the Amorites' iniquity was finished in the land. Whatever they were doing, you know, that had to be finished up. So Yahweh does things just at the right time, but he sustained the kingdom of Israel through Yom Kippur. Isn't that an amazing thing?
Totally. That's so good.
Yeah, we should be grateful that he gave that feast to Israel. And we will memorialize it forever because, you know, it says that it's a statute forever. But Ezekiel doesn't mention the sacrifices for it. And by the way, we haven't had any Yom Kippur sacrifices since 69 AD. And we're still memorializing it the way that we will in the millennial kingdom. That's why we do this from year to year. Because we're on the page, the same page, with the history of the former biblical Israel. Okay. You know, Israel is the only kingdom on the earth who ever had a king that gave his life to die for the reconstruction, reestablishment, renewal of a kingdom. No other king could do this because when a king dies, he's dead. He's just a human. So in that way, Israel's history is different than all other kingdoms. So let's just remember that as we go through the upcoming feast system, their season. He has a system of feasts in place to do everything that is required to keep us as citizens of his kingdom called Israel. Okay, Rick, would you pray for us to end the meeting, please?
Father, we just thank you so much for allowing us to come together. We ask that you be with us this week, and you be with us as we come in and go out, and you bless us, and you keep us so we can come back this following week, next week. And we just praise your name for all these things, in Yeshua's name. Amen.
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 Amen. And everybody, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Thank you. Thank you so much.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shalom.